Let's sing the choruses that we sang yesterday in our chapel service. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. I need you. And then, oh, to be his hand extended. Now, I hope that you have brought your handouts with you. There are a number on the rack there by the chapel overflow room. And I don't want to, if you don't have one, perhaps you can pick one up as you leave the chapel service today. Come Holy Spirit, we need you, and oh to be his hand extended. Come Holy Spirit, I need you. To touch him in prayer today as we remember two requests. We are asked to pray for Dwayne Bell, former student of Northwest College, who is having a struggle in his Christian walk in Dillingham, Alaska. The note says it's a very isolated place and a difficult place to live a Christian life. Let's touch the Lord for him, Dwayne Bell, and minister to him in that way today. Also, please pray for my very dear friend named George. He is very sick with the flu, has been since Sunday. I know God can intervene. So here we have two requests, Dwayne Bell and a person by the name of George. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father, we want to thank you because we have access into your presence through Jesus, our wonderful Lord and Savior. He makes it possible for us to come and bring our needs and our petitions to you. And as this note has said, we know that you can intervene. We know that you do answer prayer. You have answered prayer in so many ways in the past, Lord. And we bring Dwayne Bell to you just now. You know the spiritual struggles that he is having. You know that the enemy of his soul would seek to destroy your work in his life. And we want Jesus to touch you in his behalf today. As he's in this very isolated place, separated from Christian fellowship and difficult surroundings, we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit shall rest upon him, that your joy will be his strength, that you will come to him and minister to him at the point of his deepest need. Give him strength in prayer. Give him strength in your word. And may he stand, Lord, girded about by the power and strength that the Holy Spirit gives. We pray for this young man, George, who has been sick. We know that you are one who is concerned about our physical needs, and we pray that you would minister to him just now. Let there be a healing flow that comes to his body. May he be quickened and strengthened and healed. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And we commit ourselves now, Father, to you and to the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of your word. Help us to open ourselves to all that you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Since Dr. Rizal talked about love and the gift yesterday, I thought I would put a cartoon
I think you recognize the characters.
Lucy and Snoopy.
There's Agape. And then Snoopy says, one kiss is worth two judo jobs.
A soft answer turneth away wrath. An act of love can change an enemy into a friend. And that's what we're talking about. God, how can I minister in loving, gracious, and personal ways to meet the needs of those who are around me? And God has given us the opportunity to minister in many ways. And we are seeking to open our minds, expand our minds, expand our thinking, so that we may find those ways that God gives to us to minister. And Professor Tay is going to come just now and talk about some of the ways that God can use us in ministry.
Good morning. As you may already have observed, the passage that I'm dealing with this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, which I've given the heading, the service gifts. There are other names that have been applied to this particular series that Paul presents here, but it seems to me that this is one way of summing up what Paul has in mind here. That is the idea of service. And that is, after all, the basic idea for ministry. That is to be of service, to serve one another as we have ways, as we have opportunities, and as we have abilities, as God has given them to us. Now, in this passage, and if you have those sheets that were given to you yesterday morning, you might note concerning the placement of this. This particular passage is not something that is unrelated to the rest of your Christian life. This comes at the beginning of the practical section. In the book of Romans, Paul is discussing our salvation, justification by faith in Christ. After having discussed this from the biblical viewpoint, from the viewpoint of its theological implications, he then goes on to discuss the practical applications of it. Okay, you're justified. What do you do about it? God has done his part. What difference should it make in your life? And this particular chapter, chapter 12, begins with a well-known passage in which Paul challenges his readers to dedicate themselves to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So we are to dedicate our lives to God. And then, in this particular passage, verses 3 through 8, Paul goes on to discuss what is involved in this matter of dedication to God. You dedicate yourself to God, so what? Does that leave you up on some high spiritual plane far above the rest of the world? Or does it have some practical significance? And in verses 3 and following, then, he discusses this particular aspect. And in the opening verses, as well as continuing by implication throughout the passage, Paul is making two basic points that we need to keep in mind in this presentation. First of all, these good qualities that we have, are these good things that we are not from us. They are from God. And Paul develops this, of course, elsewhere in his teachings. For example, 1 Corinthians 4, 7. He reminds us along with the Corinthians, that these things that we have received from God. We should not boast in them. We should not put ourselves better than others because of them. They are not from us. They are from God. And if we have received them, what right do we have to boast of them? And secondly, they are not for us. They're not for our own personal advantage. They are for the benefit of the whole body of Christ, for the church. And these two principles, then, are the point that Paul is making throughout the rest of this passage. We have received them from God, and we have received them for the benefit of others. Now, as far as the contents of Paul's statements here, there is a fairly natural division of this series of verses into two parts. The introduction, which contains a basic charge concerning self-evaluation and our place in the body of Christ, that is verses 3, 4, and 5, and then a discussion of certain examples to illustrate this. And I've chosen those words deliberately, certain examples. This, I think, is not a closed list of all possible ways of service, but rather certain key areas which serve to illustrate the point that Paul is making. And these are then presented in verses 6 through 8. And then following this, Paul goes on to other individual exhortations about how we should live our life, starting off and giving the prime place to love, which is, of course, the key to all of our Christian living, as Paul brings out so extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, to take a look at these introductory verses, 3, 4, and 5, I say, through the grace that was given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to think soberly, according as God has given to each man a measure of faith. We're all members of one body. All members have not the same office. We who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. So we should not think higher than we should of ourselves. We should think soberly, sanely, in regard to our abilities, in regard to our position. Paul is here specifically contrasting sane thinking with high thinking. That is, we should not give ourselves to superiority thinking. We're better than everybody else. We have a great deal to show the world. We shouldn't think that way. We should think properly, sanely, in regard to our abilities. That is, reality thinking, in contrast to superiority thinking. On the other hand, this sane or reality thinking could be contrasted with another type of thinking, that is inferiority thinking. We should not only put ourselves too high, we should also not put ourselves down, thinking, well, what do I have to contribute? I can do nothing. Nobody will pay any attention to me. You are, after all, God's creature. You have something to contribute also. Don't take that too far then, become pushy about it. But in contrast to either the superiority thinking or the inferiority thinking, think sanely, soberly about the things that God has given to you. Remembering that you are members of the body of Christ, you have something to contribute. And Paul develops this especially in the middle section of 1 Corinthians 12. The first part of 1 Corinthians 12 will be considered a little bit later on in this chapel service. Next week will be a consideration of the latter part of 1 Corinthians 12. But Paul has much to say in the middle section of the chapter that is parallel to what he is saying here about our membership in the body being members one of another, and not causing this to make us feel either superior or inferior, but to adequately evaluate ourselves and our potentials for service to our fellow Christians. But then in the main series that we are to consider here, verses 6 and following, Paul develops this idea then by the examples. Having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, and the word translated gifts there is the Greek word charisma, which we tend to think in terms especially of 1 Corinthians 12, the nine gifts of the Spirit, or the nine manifestations of the Spirit. The same word is used here in regard to this list of items that Paul now proceeds to. But in reading through that list, it becomes fairly obvious that something is needed to fill out the grammar there. And it is so obvious that in most translations it has been taken care of for you. The translators have supplied, and in some versions this is indicated by the use of italics, the expression, let him or let us use them, or by some similar phrase occurring throughout the list. And if something is needed to complete the grammar here, and the way the translators do it is not wrong. But perhaps it's not quite enough. We could perhaps expand that along the line of the emphasis in these introductory verses. Let us use them properly. Let us use them sanely for the benefit of one another. And so that idea should be understood in the list that then follows. Starting off with prophecy. And prophecy appears in all of the lists, so I don't need to say too much about that. Prophecy basically would be speaking under divine, and your sheet says inspiration. That's not quite what I wrote, but it's not really a bad way of expressing it, especially if you put quotation marks around it. So speaking under divine inspiration or divine inspiration, that's not just preaching, not even inspired preaching necessarily. And its purpose, as Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 14, is for edification. It's not exclusively or even primarily the idea of prediction, but it's speaking for the edification of the church. And this should be done according to the proportion of faith. Going back again to these introductory verses. As God has given you faith, utilize this as he leads you in the area of prophecy. Then there is the area of ministry. It can include any type of service. It started off in reference to the lower types of service, but it has been gradually escalated in meaning in the history of the church, so that when we begin a series on the ministry, or a series on ministry, it is necessary to have an explanation of what it is not. That is, it is not the ministry, and so on. So ministry, referring to any type of service, coming to be used especially for the higher types of spiritual service, but basically and apparently here, referring to any type of service that you can be to your fellow man. And perhaps in this context, especially thinking in terms of the service of a deacon, but not restricted to that. And the one who ministers should then do this in his ministry. And you have a similar construction in this and the following items. The one who ministers in his ministry or in his service, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation. The suggestion perhaps being that he should devote himself especially to those areas if he has that particular ministry. And on these first two items, they can perhaps be regarded as broadly representative of all types of Christian service. And in connection with that, you might compare 1 Peter 4, 10, and 11, where you have the whole reference made to ministry, and this further defined in terms of if one speaks as the oracles of God, if one ministers of the strength which God supplies. So that these areas, prophecy, the speaking under the divine inspiration, the heights of contact with God, down to whatever area of service you may serve in, These two areas within perhaps represent the full range of Christian service, which is then further explained in the following items, which serve to fill in the gaps and somewhat overlap with these first two. Teaching, imparting truth in a systematic manner, whatever level it may be. And teaching, the expected response would be learning, understanding, knowledge. Or exhortation, again dealing with the area of speaking, but especially speaking designed to produce a result of doing. And you are exhorted to do something. And we might note that teaching and exhortation are not entirely distinct. In Titus, Paul exhorts Titus to exhort in his teaching, combining these two ideas. And we might also note that 1 Corinthians 12 is an example of this. I beseech you, or I exhort you, brethren, is the way Paul introduces this. He is teaching them, he is also exhorting them to do something about it. Or perhaps your area is that of giving. You have something someone else needs, you can share it with them, especially in regard to material things, but not necessarily confined to that. And it should be done in simplicity or in singleness, opposed to duplicity, that is, with double motives. Maybe if you do this, he'll do something for you, or somebody else will see it and you'll appear higher. Or with second thoughts, that is, grudgingly. Do it with simplicity or with singleness. Or if you're in a position of leadership, do it with zeal, earnestness. And further commentary on that, you can refer to 1 Peter chapter 5, the opening verses. And a similar idea turns up also in 1 Corinthians 12. Or finally, he who shows mercy. If you don't have anything to give, if you're not in a leadership position, you will sooner or later run across somebody that needs mercy, either obviously or not so obviously. And there's always room to spread a little bit of mercy around. And this would be one way of manifesting your love. It can be shown by words as well as by deeds, although the emphasis in the word is in connection with the deeds. And this should be done with cheerfulness, not grudgingly. I guess I have to do something for him. He looks like he's in terrible shape. With gloominess, well, I don't really feel much better, but I better cheer him up. Show mercy with cheerfulness so that you can be a real benefit to your fellow Christians. And then, to cap this off, Paul goes into a series of more individual exhortations, starting off with love, and notice he doesn't tell them to love. He assumes that if they're Christians, they're going to love, and he tells them what kind of love they should have. Let love be without hypocrisy. That is, don't be putting on your love, really manifest love to one another.
Thank you, Mr. Tay. And now Dean Millard with a discussion on 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 11.
I'm supposed to tell you in 9 minutes what I guess teachers would spend days on in conferences. We are talking about the... Thank you. We got 3-4 minutes more. We are talking about what are sometimes called the power gifts recorded in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm a stickler for interpreting within context. For this reason, I'd like to give a little profile of the Corinthian church. I'm not laboring this, but I think it's important. It's very germane to Paul's discussion here on the gifts of the Spirit. And then, of course, we'd like to just brisk through the passage of the gifts themselves and then come up with the principles for us that come out of what Paul says here. Who were the Corinthians? why did Paul write to them? Paul at this time was in Ephesus. I've been both in Ephesus and in Corinth and can picture the setting. When some members of the Corinthian church from the house of Paul came, and Paul naturally was anxious to know what was going on over in Corinth, and I suppose they must have talked past midnight, as the saying would go. And so Paul then pens a letter and sends back to the church at Corinth. Now, there is a development of thought in this letter. There's a concern that emerges that is foremost, and it emerges time and again. It is introduced to us in the 11th verse of the first chapter. There are those who are contentious among you. Here is a church that was not only, it was charismatic on the one hand, it was schismatic on the other. And Paul says that there were splinter groups, and he decries this. There were splinter groups within the church at Corinth, and incidentally, this probably reflects the fierce spirit of Greek independence. There were those who claimed to be of the party of Paul. They were Paulists. There were those who were of the party of Apollos, and those who claimed to be of the party of Peter, had the Peterites. Then there were those who claimed to be of Christ. There were cliques in the church, and Paul seemed to be very much disturbed, more disturbed by these cliques than he was anything else. And then also in the second chapter, verse 3, he speaks about envying and strife and divisions, and he calls this carnality. Carnality is not measured by lifestyle, but it is measured by lack of love. In chapter 6, he says that there were those that were going to law against one another, taking to one another to law in the civil courts. Dare any of you go to law against an unbeliever? He raises the question. There was apparently discord in the home, chapter 7. Husband and wife, especially Christian wives, thought they could dump their unsaved husbands. Now they are Christians. They were superior to them. Paul says no. There was ignorance concerning the nationhood, the body of Christ, in chapter 10. And two times Paul raises a question. I would not have you ignorant. One is in relationship to the nationhood, the unity of the body of Christ. And all, he says, they are one, they are all baptized into one body. And then finally, just before he develops the little passage on the charismata, he deals with problems at the communion services. I hear there are divisions among you. He says, I partly believe it. To put it in our parlance, he would say, I wouldn't put it past you. They were having brawls at their communion services, the very ordinance that was to symbolize the unity of the body of Christ became the place, the focal point of schism. So it is against this background that Paul now introduces this discussion about the gifts of the Spirit. And I would say there is one pervading theme that you will find in this whole discussion and throughout the entire book. And incidentally, the book reaches its apex in chapter 13, the wonderful love chapter. This is the thing they so desperately needed. Despite all their gifts, despite their talents, he says you need love above everything else. And so he warns them against depreciation of one another and against depreciating the gifts that God had given one as compared to that which he had given to another. I would not have you ignorant, implies that they were ignorant about spiritual gifts. They boasted of their knowledge in chapter 14, verse 2. And so he starts this chapter out reminding them of their former state. He says, when you worship these dumb idols, meaning idols that could not communicate, in contrast to this, he says, the living God communicates with you in and through his Spirit and through human vessels. And then he goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is instrumental even in the confession of Christ as Lord. Let no one say that another person is devoid of the Holy Spirit. The very fact that he has confessed Jesus as Lord was through the instrumentality and enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. And then he comes to the gifts themselves, and he stresses two things about them. He says there are different kinds, there are diversities, Just as there is great diversity among you Greek people who are so fiercely independent of one another, so the gifts of God are diverse. Even as there are natural gifts that are diverse, so God has given different spiritual gifts. But he emphasizes the same God, the same Lord, and the same Spirit as being the source for these gifts. There is no room for the attitude that my gift is better than yours, or that I am better than you are. Now, these gifts fall into three categories, and they are gifts that supernaturally aid or give ability to know. They affect, they bypass the mind and give us information, things that we could not know by our natural faculties in the area of wisdom, knowledge, and discernment. There are those gifts which are supernaturally inspiring, supernatural inspirations to act in faith, in healings, and in miracles. Then there are those that have to do with speaking, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. So the categorization here touches the whole man, his mind, his ability to speak, and his ability to act according to God's sovereign will. Now, as we look through these lists, and I don't really have time. I think I got about 3 minutes, and I'm going to work within this time frame. The word of wisdom is literally the utterance of wisdom. And this means those occasions when God the Holy Spirit supernaturally brings into utterance a statement, a solution to some problem. I saw a demonstration of this, I'm sure, the other day when Brother Butterfield addressed the charismatic ministers at their meeting on this campus. As you possibly know, there has been some dissension within the ranks of the charismatic movement on this question of shepherding. But I never saw a manifestation of God's Spirit that was as clear, that was as convincing as when God spoke through former President Butterfield. And he brought words of wisdom. To me, it was just as real, just as genuine as if there had been a message in tongues and interpretation. God was in it, and it was a manifestation of the mind and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. It is the utterance of wisdom. Then there is a word of knowledge, a supernaturally inspired utterance, which conveys information or knowledge that would not otherwise be known. And Thayer points out that knowledge and wisdom are often used together in the New Testament. Then there is a gift of faith. There are several kinds of faith, but this is special faith. Faith that God inspires in the doing, the accomplishment of some miracle. It is a subjective aspect of the miracle. The objective part is what happens. Donald G. calls it faith of miracles. If you want to get a hold of a good book, get a hold of the book by Charles Price called The Real Faith. I think there's a very fine explanation of what this kind of faith means. There are gifts, plural, of healing, supernaturally ministering health through prayer. Of course, this is familiar to us. The working of miracles, literally the working of powers, the dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit in the working of a miracle. It says of Paul that in Ephesus he worked mighty special miracles, as demonstrations, as signs of God's power. And then there is the gift of prophecy, not ordinary preaching, but the prophetic utterance, the supernatural utterance, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us in the 14th chapter, verse 3, the threefold purpose and content of this utterance. It edifies, it builds up, it exhorts, it comforts. It is not the raking over the coals. It's not this kind of utterance, this kind of content, but it is that which comforts. In fact, Barnabas' name, Barnabas, means son of comfort or son of consolation, literally the word for prophecy from the Hebrew. And then there is the discerning of spirits. It is spirits and not anything else that is discerned here. Supernatural discernment as to the spirit's source of prophecy. If you go in the Old Testament, you will notice that the prophet was to be tested by, number one, if what he said came to pass, and number two, if what he said was spoken in the name of Jehovah. But here in the New Testament, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, there is the ability to test the source of the prophet in terms of its spirit origins. And then there is, of course, the familiar gift of tongues, divers kinds of tongues, diversified, speaking supernaturally, languages not learned. This is familiar to us. And there are several, of course, functions of the glossolalia, as the theologians call it, or speaking in other tongues. And then finally, interpretation of tongues, supernatural operations of the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting word behind the word interpretation. It is hermeneia, which means to explain. To explain the meaning of, to interpret, not necessarily to translate word for word. Perhaps you have heard a translation or a supernatural utterance which interprets a message in tongues. It may not necessarily be the same link, but is explained by this idea of explaining, giving the meaning of. And so the gifts here in this list touch the whole man with reference to know, to act, and to speak. Then finally, Paul comes back to the unity principle that pervades not only this passage, but the entire book. For the body is one. And so let not the hand say to the foot, I have no need of you. In summary, let me point out seven things of applied application here. Number one, all gifts come from the highest source. That is from God himself. You find this in verse 6. Number two, all gifts are enabled by the highest power, that of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. Number 3, all gifts are given by the highest will and choice, in verse 11, as he wills. And then number 4, all gifts are intended for the common good, the highest good, verse 7. All gifts testify to the unity of the body, verse 12. No gift is indispensable, verse 7. Let no man think that he is inferior to another because his gifts differ from that of his brother. And this is the thesis, the theme, not only of this passage, but of the entire book of Corinthians. Thank you.
Thank you, Dean Millard. Trying to get all of this material in about a 25, 30-minute period is a very difficult thing, but both of the men today have done a very fine job in trying to summarize these ideas. The gifts of God to us to minister, whether they are natural gifts or supernatural gifts, God has given them to us for one purpose, not that we might be glorified, but that he might, and that the body might be edified. May God help us to use the gifts that we have for the edification, the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that you have given to us. Help us to think soberly and sanely about ourselves, and help us to open ourselves to the ministry of the Spirit that he may flow through us in ways that we did not think possible of ourselves. Bless us as we go to our various classes now. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.